So let's talk about Nehemiah's enemies. We have been going through a series. The last one is next week. We're going to talk about his labor. But today we're going to talk about his fight or his enemies, because it's pretty prevalent in the book of Nehemiah. So turn with me to chapter 4 of Nehemiah. That's where we'll begin. And if you think about it, put your thumb or your finger into Daniel chapter 10. We're going to reference that later on. So Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to spot around a little bit. And then Daniel chapter 10, we're just going to read a few verses from there. I'm going to read them. You don't have to go there, but if you want to see them, it's always good to look at the scriptures. Now, the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding both the wall of Jerusalem and protecting the temple of God. That's what his whole labor is about. And it has these great lessons about continuing to press forward in adversity. Great lessons about that. I mean, they have a lot of severe adversity when they go down to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. One of the things we're going to look at today is how to deal with the enemy. We have an enemy, and he's active, and he wants to thwart our walk. He wants to stop us from fellowshipping with God. He wants to turn us around that we could go away from God. I don't know if you ever heard of Sun Tai. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right. He wrote the Act of War. He's a Chinese general. And he said, keep your friends close, and you probably heard this, but your enemies closer. So Nehemiah had a lot of enemies on every side. And if we're to do battles, we're to understand the enemy. It's important to understand a lot of things about it. For instance, what activates the enemy in your life? What activates the enemy in your life or against us? I, for one, don't see the enemy active all the time, but what brings him out of his dark corners when he attacks us? What motivates him? What motivates the enemy? And I'm not speaking specifically about Satan, though he's one of our enemies, but there's a multitude of angels, demonic forces that are against us. The world is against us. Our own temptations, our own flesh is against us. But what motivates him? What does the enemy feed on? What actually activates him in our life? Is he organized? Or is it just some kind of haphazard planning and this confusion that he tosses our way? Occasionally, you know, it hits the target. Is he more organized than that? How does he operate? What techniques does he use against the souls of men, you might say? Are these common methods or the extraordinary? But I think the biggest question, I think that when we walk away today, that I want to give to you, how to defeat them. That's the important thing. I mean, we can learn all these things and not defeat them, but we need to know how to fight against them and how to defeat them. Does the book of Nehemiah give us the answers on how to thwart our enemies' advances? Absolutely, it does. It's got a bunch of stuff in here I want to go over. The title of today's message, I've got two titles. I put The Enemy or His Fight, one or the other. You can pick and choose on that. It's about the same. But let me break it down for you. And we're going to look at five different things in chapter 4. The enemy's activation, okay? The enemy's motivation, what motivates him? The enemy's organization. Then we're going to look at his modus operandi. You guys have heard that, the MO, right? The MO of the criminal, the MO of that man, or how does he operate? And then finally, the most encouraging part is standing our ground, how to stand our ground in the face of the enemy itself. So let's begin with the enemy's activation. I don't know about you, but I don't find a devil under every rock. You know what I'm talking about? You've got the cigarette demon. You've got the drinking demon. You've got the food demon, all of these different things. Some segments of Christianity have a demon for every kind of vice and sin that there is, but the Bible really never teaches that altogether. It never teaches that specifically. And I understand, and I'm very cautious about spiritual darkness, but I don't find the devil or his angels or the enemy omnipresent. He's not here everywhere all the time. He's He is like us. He can only be in one place at one time. It is only God that can be everywhere all at once. And that's a blessing. No matter where you're at, he's there. So at the same time, what activates him? I think that this is a really good question. When do we actually see him? Even more, when is he activated against us? That's an important thing, or toward us. You know, Bible's open. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Sanballat, now he's one of the enemies of Nehemiah. We're not going through the whole book, so I'll back up on a little of this. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, this is Nehemiah writing this, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Sanballat, the Horonite, will be one of the antagonists or one of the enemies we see in this chapter. There's a few of them. Another guy, Tobiah the Ammonite, he's another enemy we'll come across. And you do come across this in chapter 2, verse 10. I'll read that. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So what we really have here is a few enemies that have come to stop the progress of the wall. That's what it is, to stop the progress of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. If you were to look at verse 2 and the other verse that I read in chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, the conclusion would be that the enemy is activated when someone puts their hand to the plow, drawing alongside God and his purposes. You know, I found this amazing coincidence, and really not a coincidence at all in my life. When I become cold or lukewarm or spiritually inactive, I don't find the enemy anywhere. He's just gone. He's not there. He's leaving me alone. But as soon as I put my hand to the work of God, he tries to hit me on all sides. Do you ever notice that? You begin to pray, all of a sudden all these things are happening. You begin to do this. When we purpose to draw close to God, and what happens? Literally, all hell breaks loose. And I say the demonic forces of hell. One of my common points of encouragement I give to new Christians, when they have that tender heart toward God and they're coming, I give them this warning that the same intensity that you seek God, the enemy will push back. And it's true. It's like a law, a spiritual law of nature, of supernatural law. And that's why a lot of young converts, they draw back initially at conversion. You ever notice they get that honeymoon period? Maybe a month, maybe 2 months, maybe God's gracious in a few months. But then all of a sudden, the enemy attacks. And they want to draw back at that point. They want to draw back. So that's a common point of encouragement that I give to younger Christians. And that's really why a lot of the younger Christians, they draw back and they push back. Listen to this closely, okay? The enemy's activation is directly proportional to your drawing near to God. It really is. The enemy's activation is exactly proportional to you drawing near to God. As you draw near to God, the enemy is going to attack you. And that includes when you draw near to God's work, too. Anything God. You know, the enemy attacks everything God. You, me, his people, the works. Because you see, God's work is about the souls of men. And as soon as the enemy hears that the work of God is progressing, he's activated to the battle. Did you ever notice that? You know, you never hear about this guy, Sanballat, until the work of God is revived. It's interesting. He said, nobody. But all of a sudden, he crawls out of the woodwork when God's people are doing something that eventually is going to promote the Messiah. Eventually, he's going to lead into Jesus Christ. You know, the work of Nehemiah, they kind of looked at it back then like, ah, man, this is just kind of a puny work. It's just a little work. But it eventually led to Jesus Christ coming into the city of Jerusalem. So it's an important work. All the work of God is important. Think about this. The early church, it just right away, persecution, right away, immediately. The Reformation, church persecution right away. A lot of the Christians I've met in my life like to play it really safe, and they kind of draw back, and they don't press toward that high calling. And what happens is they really don't sense the enemy. They get complacent, and, you know, maybe the enemy's not really attacking them because they don't need to. God has never called us to be safe, but he's called us to be warriors. I don't know if you've ever heard of Warren Wiersbe, great writer, and just a real blessing to me personally. He hit it on the head when he said this, you know, the Christian walk or the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. It really is. And so the enemy is activated when you set your hand to the plow and you begin to do the work of God, or you draw close to God in relationship, and he's activated when you're active to God in the work of God. So you can see that. Now, the other question, what motivates the devil? What motivates the enemy? Let me just simply say that the base motivation of the enemy is hatred toward God. Vicious hatred toward God. And this includes the people of God, too. It includes the people of God. The enemy hates God. They hate his work. They hate his people. Jesus had a lot to say about this hatred. He says this in John, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were in the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And he goes a little further down the verses in 23 of chapter 15. He who hates me hates my Father also. So it's this chain of command. Satan hates the Father, hates the Son, hates the Holy Spirit, and it goes down to the people of God. Do you guys ever read anything, Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's a great book. It was written, I believe, in the 1600s. And it's Fox's Book of Martyrs is about the persecution, okay, the torture and the murder of the church through the ages, and in particular the early church, and burning Christians, stoning them, sewing them up in animal skins, throwing them to the beast in the Colosseums and different things like that. The truth is the enemy is against you because the enemy hates God. And this hatred has motivated him to do everything possible to deter you and the work of God. And so the motivation of the enemy is this, the hatred of God, the hatred of God. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, this is in verse 7, and the men of Ashdod, that's the Philistines, heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up the trouble against it. So now it's interesting. We see, when I speak about the enemy's organization, you guys remember the movie, particularly it was a good movie, 1997, Mel Gibson and Julia Roberts played in that movie, The Conspiracy Theory. Do you guys remember that movie? It was a good movie. Decent flick about conspiracy, even at the highest levels of government. Now, personally, I'm not much of a conspiracy person. The 9/11 that the government bombed the Twin Towers, it doesn't fly for me. It just doesn't fly. It's not logical. I'm a very logical person. And I think those UFO people, they should get a better focus on those pictures, right? They should. They because every picture I see is just, get a better camera. I don't believe much of the stuff that is on the internet. You know, if you believe everything on the internet, you're going to get lost altogether. I mean, especially nowadays. But let me just say, there is a conspiracy, okay, against the people of God. There is a conspiracy. To understand this conspiracy, you must understand the organizational levels of demonic forces. Now, here we see the Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod. All of them had gathered together to stop the work of God. There was this conspiracy. Now, the funny thing about it, all these people hated each other. They were against each other, but they formed a conspiracy to go against it, and they plotted together to come and fight and stop the work of Jerusalem. So that's, you know, you see this conspiracy. But there is a conspiracy. There's this organizational level in demonic forces. There's a few descriptions in the Bible concerning the hierarchy of angels. And I want to read something out of Daniel chapter 10. It's a bright spot in giving us a little information on that. Years ago, we had this Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, and we kind of covered this, that we find out the angels, they have geographical domains in this in the world, you know, Washington, Moscow, you know, all these different things all together. So flip over to, if you save that place, chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 12. These verses, we find out that an angel was sent by God to Daniel to give him a message, and he was delayed by another angel, an opposing force, an evil angel. And I want to read this. Verse 12, it says, "Then he continued," speaking about the angel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding, to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." This is Daniel praying many days before this. "I have come in response to them," or to your words. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." So we see a little interaction here. We see Daniel is praying. He needs to get an answer on something. God sends an angel to give him that answer. But this prince of the Persian kingdom, obviously a bad angel or an evil angel, delays him. And Michael, one of our angels, one of the good side, he comes and he kind of pushes everything aside, and the answer comes to Daniel. So we must understand that there's this organized effort to interfere with the work of God. So we're back to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7 again. "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod, heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that there were gaps were being closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." So is there a true conspiracy in the spiritual realm? There is. There's a conspiracy against you. God wants you to go forward. Satan wants to pull you back. The enemy wants to pull you back. The Bible teaches that there's a threefold conspiracy in your life: the devil, the world, and the flesh. You know, the devil being the devil or those demonic forces, the world being the influence of the world altogether, and the flesh, that's your own self. That's the temptation that you fight against every day. So evil angelic beings that work against you, the world that works against you, and the flesh, your own sinful nature that tempts and tries to pull you away from God. You know, we've got this trinity of conspiracies against us, you know, trying to push us back, trying to keep us from obtaining, you know, what God has for us. So the enemy's organization is based in conspiracy to destroy the works of God and the people of God. And I mentioned this modus operandi. It's actually a Latin phrase. It's approximately translated as mode of operation, or mode of operation, in the sense of how something operates. The term is used to describe someone's habits or manner of working, their method of operating or functioning. And it's a simple term. You know, we've got that one word, what? M.O., right? You guys have heard that phrase. What's his M.O.? You know, the expression is often used in police work when discussing the crime and addressing the methods employed by the perpetrators. So, hey, what's his MO? You see this all the time. Well, the enemy has an MO too. So how does the enemy actually operate, or what are his tactics against you, or against, we see this in Nehemiah. Let me give you a few based in on Nehemiah's situation itself. First of all, how about mocking? How about mocking? You guys have been mocked, right, before being a Christian? Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. He was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. You see that? He's mocking them. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, and this is a dual mocking. What are they building? Even if a fox climbed on it, it would break down the wall of stone. So they're kind of mocking the Jews that are building the wall. Years ago, when I first became a Christian, the very first time I came back to Illinois, I was living downstate, but came back to Chicago, I went to a party with my old friends. And I was pretty good, stable state at this point. I wasn't about to partake of the party. And because I wasn't partaking of the party, a friend, actually a pretty good friend, a burly biker, we were all partying together, all doing the drugs together, all just living the life. He begins to mock me in front of everybody, all my old friends. You Jesus freak, you. That's what he was saying. And I don't even, it just came out of nowhere. It was just like we were all just talking and this happened. And it was pretty humbling, to get mocked in front of your friends. All these people, I thought they were my old friends. The only thing I ever had in common with them was the drugs and the partying and the whole thing. All that was gone. So I became really the ridicule of the party itself. One of the tactics that the enemy has is to mock you, is to criticize you. Oh, you're really a Christian? You guys remember that, right? You do something that's a little off. You can't be a Christian and do that, or they just make up things. You can't be a Christian because you did this or that. It's kind of interesting. The same guy, years later, I was at my shop, and we had a shop over in Posen. Years later, he was dying. He liver disease, stuff like that from all the partying. And he came down to me, and we got together because he knew I was a Christian, And I was able to talk to him about, he was afraid of dying, So it was kind of a heavy thing. So you draw back from the Lord when you get mocked, right? That's what happens. You don't want to expose yourself as a Christian anymore. So that's one of the things. The persecution, I call it social persecution. A lot of it going on the internet today, social persecution. The other thing the enemy is great at is creating questions in your life. You know what I'm talking about. Look at this in verse 2. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from the heaps of rubble burned as they are? You notice all the question marks in there. They're the doubt that they're sowing. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they really going to restore the wall? Or are they going to restore sacrifices? Can they bring all of these burnt stones back to life? It's interesting when you go back to the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve are in the garden, one of the tactics of Satan was to create questions in their mind. That was how he led them astray. Did the Lord really say that? Did the Lord really say that? He's holding back that fruit because he knows it's going to make you wise. He's holding back from you. And so one of the greatest tactics of the enemy is to create this doubt in your mind. Are you really a Christian? After all, look at what you just did. Are you really a Christian? Do you really know the Lord? So how can you be a Christian if you just did that? Right? I mean, all of that. That's, he attacks us that way. When Jesus was in the desert tempted, he did exactly the same thing. If you are the Son of God, right? That was the question. Trying to plant doubt. I mean, how do you plant doubt in Jesus? But trying to plant doubt. Are you really the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, you got to do this or that. So it's one of the methods that he uses in our lives. The enemy wants to dislodge us from our relationship with God. That's what it is. He wants to break us apart. You know, pretty soon you think, maybe I'm not a Christian, right? You guys have done that, right? How can I be a Christian? I mean, you start questioning yourself. So the enemy wants to break us apart from our relationship with God, and he wants to create doubt or create the questions. He wants to weaken our faith, and that's just how he operates altogether. The other thing is he wants to place confusion in your life. Confusion. Nehemiah in chapter 7, it says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites," that's from Ashdod itself, "heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to close, they became very angry. And all of them conspired to come and attack Jerusalem and" what? "Create confusion." That's what he does. He's the author of confusion. You know, if you have a lot of confusion, you can take this to the bank. You can take this and apply it in your life every day. If you have a lot of confusion in your life, don't ever attribute that to God, ever. It's not the Lord. The Bible says that the devil is the author of confusion. Chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, the enemies conspired to ambush the people and cause more confusion. Chapter 6, they spread lies about Nehemiah, and they try and separate Nehemiah from his people. You know, here's a good test out of James. You want to know, is this from the Lord or is this from the devil, right? You know, we know that he does create confusion. But James says this, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So God is not the author of confusion. That's a great verse to apply in almost every situation. Finally, he's got this confusion, he's got these questions, all these different things. One of the greatest things that he's good at is causing discouragement in your life. I don't know what it is. That discouragement that makes you weary, that you don't even want to press on. Verse 10, it says, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of our laborers is giving out. And there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.' And our enemies," they said, "before they know it or see it, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to their work." So this discouragement that is sowed by the enemy. You know, if I were to narrow down the greatest tool of the enemy, I have to say discouragement is it. It really is. Discouragement is it. And because it is a tough life. It's a tough life we live as a Christian. It's not an easy life. And discouragement seems to come out of nowhere. That's the weird thing about it. And sometimes for no reasons, and it hits you like a ton of bricks. Do you ever go to sleep feeling so blessed? Maybe you prayed yourself to sleep and you had the joy of the Lord in your life. And then you wake up the next morning and for no reasons, you're really depressed. I don't know what it is, you know. People want to attribute it to chemicals. Well, I would say it's really the enemy. He likes to plant that discouragement in our life. You know, the truth is, when you're discouraged like that, that's not God. God encourages. God encourages. The discouragement, it comes from the enemy. Spurgeon said that the discouragement was the great broadsword of the devil. And I agree with that. It's the great broadsword of the devil. So the MO of the enemy is this. And I say, how does he operate? Mocking, right? Filling your mind with doubtful questions, causing confusion and discouragement. And that's exactly what they tried to do to the work of Nehemiah. To me, this is the best part. standing our ground, right? I mean, this is what we really need. How do you stand your ground in the middle of the attacks? Nehemiah chapter 4 gives us some pretty good advice. The first, we stand our ground by prayer. By prayer. We underestimate prayer. Daniel prayed, even though there was spiritual warfare to get the answer, it eventually came to him. We underestimate. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not give up. So we stand our ground by prayer. Look at verse 4. There's this prayer. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn the insults back on their heads. Give them over as a plunder to the land of captivity. So here we see the Jews turning to pray against the enemy. So the best thing you can do to retaliate against the enemy is to go to prayer. To go to prayer. It's the invisible warfare that we have praying in the Holy Spirit. And it becomes our major offensive weapon. So we stand our ground by prayer. The other thing, we stand our ground by persistence in the face of battle. That is so important to me. Look at verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. That's persistence there, that bulldog persistence, you know. The people of Nehemiah's day are working with all their heart despite all of the discouragement going on around them, all the enemy attacks, the rubble, the work. We're going to talk about the work next week, how difficult that work was. But they continue to press on despite the heaviness of things. So they don't let the enemy's attack weaken their priorities. You know, let's face it, when you do get attacked, you kind of go into that mode of not being able to do anything, you know. So that persistence is important. We stand our ground by that persistence. We fight back by that, like I said, that bulldog persistence given to us by God. We also stand our ground by vigilance. Look at verse 9. It says, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So there's this vigilance. They're watching all of the time. They're watching the walls. They're watching the enemy. They're watching for the attack. So Nehemiah understood the importance of vigilance. You know, we should never ignore the enemy. We should never ignore the enemy because he wants us to get off guard, right? That's what he wants. One of the key things in standing our ground is to be aware of the enemy's consistent attack on us. It's always going to be there. People want to say, well, there's a point where you just get over it. No, there's not. It's always there. It's always going to be there until you go be with the Lord or the Lord comes back. There's always going to be the enemy breathing down our neck. So vigilance is to be on guard, to be aware, to know that the enemy, you know, like Peter said, like a lion seeking to devour who he may, you know. So we stand our ground by vigilance, verse 9. Also, we stand our ground by strategy. You got to have a strategy. He says, in verse 13, it says, Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed place, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. So here, Nehemiah just doesn't sit still, but he arms the workers and the families with weapons. He's got a strategy. It's important to deploy this strategy in our walk and with the Lord. And here's where the strategy comes from. The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. He gives us wisdom by his word. How you know, to have this strategy in our life. I think we're really called, in verse 18, we're really called to be construction warriors, right? That's what it is, construction warriors. Verse 18, it says this, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the men who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. William Gurnell, just a pastor of past, said this, no duty can be performed without wrestling. The Christian needs his sword as well as the trowel. You know, and they were. They were working with one hand with the trowel, working another hand with the sword. So we're to be these construction warriors. We're to be building, but we're to be warriors. And finally, we stand our ground by self-sacrifice. This is really important. We know that Jesus was the greatest servant of all, right? He was the greatest servant. He said, to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you must become the servant of all. And the servant of all means selflessness, okay? To be able to abandon ourselves. And I think it's kind of interesting at verse 23, it says, neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. They didn't change their clothes, amen. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So they were, there was this self-sacrifice. They gave up their comforts of life, you might say. And, you know, the Christian life is like that, too. We have to give up our comforts. It's not always the easiest thing to do. I mean, I think it's easy for us to just want to go take a nap, right? It's fun. But we're to really be selfless in our walks itself. And I would say the Christian life is full of self-sacrifice itself. So we've been talking about his enemies or his fight. Our enemies, our fight, same thing. The enemy's activation, right? As soon as we draw near to God, enemy attacks us. The enemy's motivation is, like I said, the hatred of God. The enemy's organization is that he is organized. He's organized to attack us, and we have other things against us also that conspire against us. His mode of operation, we went over all of that together, how he operates. The Bible does say that we're to be aware of how he operates. Now, you know, we're not fooled by him. And finally, standing our ground in the face of the enemy. I think Nehemiah is a great book on so many fronts, but it does give us a lot of insight into the enemies against us. Let me just put all this together. You know, you can have all this stuff, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to fight against the enemy. We can't do it on our own. It's not something we can just say, okay, you know, I've got my sword, I've got my trowel, I'm going to do it. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul has this great advice, and we'll close with this. In Ephesians, he says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then the encouragement there was, take up therefore the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having all done, to stand. So let's pray.